Appreciate Adam and Amy leading us in music today. And as you can tell, with sickness and things, our normal music team is sort of decimated this morning. Thankful for them being willing to sort of jump up here and take it this week. So Matthew chapter 21, as we come to today. And this begins the final week of Jesus, which of course is covered in Matthew chapter 21. And as we have been just starting this new series of Encounter Jesus and beginning to look at who Jesus is, because that's a huge thing today, right? That's a lot of people have an idea of who Jesus is, or they'll say something about this is Jesus, but really, do they know who Jesus is? You know, I've seen different things where someone will say, well, my Jesus would do X and he would, you know, he would always affirm this and my Jesus would do that. And those things that they're talking about are in direct opposition to things Jesus said in the scriptures. See, the truth is we don't get to make up Jesus. We don't get to just say, I've decided Jesus is going to be this, and he's going to be for this, and he's going to be against this, or he's going to be against nothing, and I've decided this is who Jesus is, and this is my Jesus. No, Jesus is who Jesus is. Jesus is defined for us in the Gospels, as we talked about last time. And so as we come to the Gospels, it is here we get to find who Jesus Christ is. We get to find what he is like. You know, if Jesus... if the Bible doesn't correct your views occasionally about who Jesus is, then you're probably not really reading it right. Now, we should come and we should find a Jesus who sometimes isn't what we thought he was going to be. You know, sometimes people have a hard time with this idea of Jesus coming into the temple with a whip of cords and running out the money changers. And we think, well, that doesn't seem like my Jesus of love. No, because you've missed that he's also the Jesus of righteousness. He's also the Jesus who puts right wrongs and takes care of injustices. And when people are being ripped off and people are being mistreated and there is not right being done by people in the temple, he comes in with a righteous anger. And so as we go through this series, we encounter Jesus. We're going to find some things about him that are maybe a little bit correcting to what you have thought or to what you have heard. But we want to make sure that the Jesus we're believing in and the Jesus we're following isn't one that we have created in our own mind and our own philosophies and our own opinions, but is the very Jesus of Scripture, the very one that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. And so here in Matthew 21, we have the King arriving. And he, this Palm Sunday is simply the recognition, as we have these crowds, as Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9, as we'll talk about, as he comes into Jerusalem riding the donkey, and the people with palm leaves are welcoming him. And there is very much a scene here in which it appears that the people are recognizing their king, but yet at the very same time, they are not truly recognizing their king. Because they're not taking him for who he is. They're trying to take him for what they want him to be. And it will only be a week later that the crowds that are one day waving branches, a week later will be shouting for blood and shouting, "Crucify him." Matthew chapter 21, we begin in verse number 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" And so Jesus begins here. He is, in a very real way, initiating his own coronation. This final week, there's much that is going to happen. It is extremely significant. In this final week, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. He challenges the religious leaders. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He gets arrested. He's tried. He's crucified. And then finally, risen from the dead. This is the week that all of creation has been waiting for. From Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From that moment that everything was created, it has all been waiting for this one week. Genesis 3:15, man has sinned, man has been kicked out of the garden because of his sin, because of his rebellion against God. And yet God gives an amazing promise in Genesis 3:15,
This is back in the, and he promised him here, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. What happens in this final week is what was promised in Genesis 3:15. It's the promise that there's going to be enmity. There's going to be a war between good and evil, between righteousness and sin. But that war will be settled one day because there will come a day when the seed, the son, will crush the head of the serpent. And that crush happened on Calvary. And in those following days, 3 days later, when Jesus walked from the tomb, Easter Sunday, which we'll celebrate next week. But it has all been waiting for this time, for when the Messiah would come and he would crush the head of the serpent and he would save his people from their sins. And so it begins with these steps as Jesus begins this journey of 17 miles up some 3,000 feet to Jerusalem. And this is the time of Passover. It's estimated that maybe up to 2.6 million people come, converged onto Jerusalem for this time. And over the last 3 years, there has been one person who has been the center of attention again and again, and it has been Jesus. As he's gone, as he has taught, as he has healed people, as he's done miracles, crowds have gathered. The name Jesus is like electricity throughout Jerusalem, throughout the land. As people come for Passover, they want to see him. They're excited about what he has been doing and what has been happening. And so crowds are gathered. Verse 3. And if anyone says anything to you, talking about going and getting this donkey and the colt, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And they took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Don't miss the fact that Jesus needed a donkey. He knew right where one was, and he knew where to send his men where they could get the donkey with no problem. Now, some people have tried to say, skeptics have come and said, you know, Jesus was a religious teacher, but he never had messianic intentions. He never had a desire to be viewed and portrayed as a Messiah. The crowds just got too excited. The crowds just got overly excited about everything he was saying, everything he was doing. And so they pushed him into being the Messiah. They pushed him into taking that role because they just got overly excited. But that's not what we see here. It's not the people who get a donkey and stick Jesus on the donkey. It is Jesus who says, it's time to announce who I am to the world. Go get me a donkey so I can ride into Jerusalem and fulfill the prophecy. It is Jesus who is initiating his coronation here. And why is this important? Why not just walk in like he does everywhere else? Because it has been promised, Zechariah 9:9, which we just read during the song service. But let me read it to you again. Rejoice greatly, all daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, all daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus, in a very real way, is announcing that he is the one, the king that is coming to his people. He is the righteous king who has salvation. He is the humble king mounted on a donkey. And he is making it very, very clear. There's no doubt. I mean, for the average Jewish person who had grew up reading the scriptures, who had grew up waiting for a Messiah, and they've been talked about, someday there's going to be a Messiah, and we're praying for God to send the Messiah. For that Jewish person who had been grown up in that, when Jesus gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem, they all got it. They knew exactly what it meant. They knew exactly what it said. There was no ambiguity. There's none of that. It was incredibly clear exactly what is going on. But think about how kings normally arrive, right? Now, we live in, of course, a democracy. And we elect our leaders. We don't have any kings over us. And we also don't have the sort of prestige and honor and just sort of that goes on with a king. I mean, you know, in many parts of the world, you bow down to the king. We don't have that kind of leadership or system, especially as you can see by our most recent election. But, you know, we don't have that sort of prestige and pomp and all those kinds of things. But in the ancient world and in places where there is royalty, There is an expectation that when the king comes, I mean, it's going to be on golden chariots and pulled by the strongest horses, and there's going to be servants lining the chariot. I mean, it's going to be a scene like something you've never seen before. Well, here comes the king of the universe, the king of all creation. And there is no gold chariots, there is no strong horses, there is no servants paving the way, there is no army marching before, there is one man riding a donkey. He comes as the humble king. The book of Philippians tells us that even the incarnation was a humiliation for the Son of God to lay aside the glory of heaven and step down to this earth, to dwell with sinful man in flesh himself, never sinning, but fully man. He humbled himself. You see, Jesus is a humble king. If the Jesus you know is not someone who is humble, if he is someone who is boastful, someone who is proud, someone who is arrogant, someone who doesn't listen or care about others, someone who always acts superior than what you're imagining, then always acts superior than everybody else, then that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible comes in humility, not humility in the sense of weakness, not humility in the sense of powerlessness, but humility in the sense of willing to put others before himself. Humility in the sense of willing to serve others, of showing that he loves others, not himself. He is the humble king. He's the perfect picture of power under complete and total control. The Son of God, powerful enough to wipe out the strongest armies in the world, yet humble enough to allow on that Friday sinful men to spit on him and to mock him. He is humble, but he is also king. He is king. The whole point of this day of riding in was to announce that he is the king that the Jewish people had been waiting for. He is the Davidic king that had been promised, 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised David your throne because of your heart for me, because of your love for me. I've chosen you. It is going to be through your lineage that the kingdom will be established forever. The only one who can establish the kingdom forever is the king who reigns forever. And the only one that can do that is Jesus. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and of righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Nothing in history is accidental. Every detail in the Old Testament, even from the very beginning, is pointing to this coming king. All of history is revolving around this coming King Jesus. And here he now arrives. Promised in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. Confirmed again to Abraham. Promised to come from the tribe of Judah. Again and again we see told in the Old Testament that he would come. He is the center of history. Empires have come and gone. Dictators have come and gone. Presidents have come and gone. So many wars have come and gone. Yet at the center of all things stands one person, Jesus the Christ. And this is the bold claim of Matthew's gospel. The bold claim of Matthew 21 is that Jesus is the one. The significance cannot be overstated. And in doing so here, he coronates himself. He makes it clear that he is the king. He is the one sent by God. And he's initiating the kingdom. Now, what does the kingdom mean? Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of this idea of kingdom, says it is a kingdom which is to come, yes, but it is also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom of God is among you and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges Him truly. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is yet to come. Now we must always bear that in mind. Whenever Christ is enthroned as King, the kingdom of God is come. So that while we cannot say that He is ruling over all in the world at the present time, He is certainly ruling in that way in the hearts and lives of His people. So for us believers, us Christians, us church, as we recognize Christ as King in our lives, as we live under His obedience, the kingdom has come in our hearts and lives. But it promises us that someday, one day, the kingdom will fully come because He's coming again. And the King will come again and set up His literal physical kingdom where He will rule over all the world, over everything. Matthew here again and again hits this theme of God's kingdom. As Jesus initiates this kingdom, as He rides in on this donkey to announce Himself as King, what all goes with that? Well, the message of the kingdom is the gospel. The message of the kingdom is the gospel. This is the same. This is what Jesus has been preaching since the beginning. Matthew 4, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. Believe. The whole thing Jesus has come is to save His people. He has come to seek and to save the lost. So the message of the kingdom is the gospel. That God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son to die in your place, to take your sins. And that if we will simply believe, if we simply will come and call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. The citizens of the kingdom are disciples. You know, how do we know who the people of God are, who the kingdom is? Well, it's those people that have come and bowed the knee and recognized Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they are the citizens of the kingdom. They're the ones that make up. And we will someday, we talked about in Sunday school not that long ago, about eternity, about the future, about the new heaven and new earth. We will someday exist on a new earth with Christ our King, where every single person loves and adores the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed future. The demands of the kingdom are discipleship. Matthew 10, Jesus speaks, says, anyone finding his life will lose it, and anyone losing his life because of me will find it. Following this King is costly. Following Jesus is costly. It is not something that oftentimes gets us lots of stuff. We like to think that the gospel is all about self-fulfillment. But Jesus tells us, no, it's about self-denial. It's about taking up your cross and following Him. The spread of the kingdom is the mission. We are to take the message around the world. And the Bible tells us that not even the gates of hell will be able to stop us in Matthew 16. There's enemies of the kingdom, demons and Satan, evil and sin. But there's the hope of the coming kingdom. And Matthew here tells us, this is who Jesus is. He's the one we have been waiting for. He's been one we've been looking for. He is the King. We oftentimes in our contemporary Christianity of today, we don't think a lot of times in Jesus in this sense. We don't think of kingdoms and we don't think of kings and we don't think of Jesus in that way. But that is exactly who He is. We are blessed to have a King who is the friend above all friends. We are blessed to have a King who is our best friend. But we should not think that because He is the friend above all friends and He is our best friend, that in any way minimizes that He is King of Kings. This is exactly who He is. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So you got this scene. You can imagine that day. Jesus gets on the donkey and people begin to gather and they spread their cloaks out and they've got the palm branches. And He begins to make this journey. And look what happens. Verse 9. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke adds the cry. People shouted that day, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John tells us they also said, blessed is the King of Israel. So here's these crowds of people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're chanting, they're crying out in excitement that the King has come. Hosanna, He has arrived. He is here. What a scene. As Jesus rides in on this donkey and the people are shouting, the people are excited. You can imagine all of this going on. But what's interesting, the word Hosanna means save us now. It means save us now. We think of save us now, and we think about our salvation. We think about our need to be saved from our sins and to be reconciled to God. And we say, Lord, save us now. Save us from our sins. Give us a new life in Christ. But when these Jewish people shouted Hosanna, when they shouted save us now, they weren't thinking about their sins. They weren't thinking about death. They were thinking about the Roman army that stood around them. They were thinking about the soldiers with spears that had invaded their land. You see, they were looking not for a spiritual king to come. They were looking not for someone to come and to teach them and to bring them into fellowship with God. They were looking for a great warrior like David. They were looking for someone like David to come back in, riding the horse with a sword on his side, ready to lead them in revolution against Rome. They were looking for a political leader, a warrior general who would lead the revolution to free them from Roman bondage and set up a literal, physical, military-driven kingdom where he would rule and reign, and there would be no one over Israel but their king. That's what they wanted. That's their shouting that day. Hosanna, Jesus, take us, lead us in a revolution. This is the idea that, by and large, they had bought into and what they were looking for and what they wanted. You see, the problem isn't that this crowd wasn't willing to recognize Jesus as Messiah or King. It's that they were only willing to recognize Him as such on their terms. On their terms. How is it that in just a few days they will turn on Him? How is it that in just a few days they will be ready to toss Him to Pilate and stick Him on a cross? It's because they will come to realize that He is not going to lead the revolution they're looking for. It's because they will come to realize that He is not going to be the military leader they want. And if He's not going to be the Messiah that they want, if He's not going to be the Messiah or the King that they want, then they're not interested anymore. They're only interested in Jesus being the Jesus they want Him to be. And this is not what they expected. He did not come to overthrow Rome. In a very real sense, He came to overthrow the temple. And there's a terrible turning point here in their hearts and minds, as they don't understand Jesus is coming and saying to them, you don't need Roman bondage broken. You need sin bondage broken. You don't need to solve your problem with Rome. You need to solve your problem with God. He says, that is why I have come. I've not come for these minor things, these political things. I've come for something far greater. I've come to settle eternity and to settle your relationship with God. And the Jewish people said, no thanks. If we're not going to gather up swords and kick the Romans out, then stick Him on a cross and let's find someone else. It's a scary thought. Because in the very same way, so many times, we want Jesus to be the Messiah and the King that we want. Not who He is. Verse 10, and when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? So the crowds have done all this work, and Jesus has come in, and you see the scene, and now they get to the city, you get all these people coming for Passover, and people who don't know what's going on, who don't know who He is, begin to say, what is going on? Who is this? That's the question, isn't it? The question this morning, I hope that you have answered in your heart, and you know who He is. It's interesting. Luke chapter 19 also gives us this account, but it gives a few more details. We talked about last week, Luke's the detail guy, right? Listen to what Luke says, verse 41 of Luke 19. He writes, and when He drew near, so He is on the donkey riding into the city. The crowd, no doubt, still there. And he draws near, He sees the city, and He begins to weep over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Luke has the detail that as the scene is unfolding, as people are cheering, as the crowds are going on, as Jesus is riding in. Now, Jesus is not coming in with his fists raised and saying, "Yes, I am your king. Bow before me. Let's take out Rome." No, he comes in with tears down his cheeks because he knows the heart of his people. And he knows they have not believed. They're not ready to accept him, but instead they're going to reject him. And because of that rejection, destruction will come and the temple will be completely wiped out. They will not accept him on his terms, so by the end of the week, they will cry for blood and kill him. And Jesus knows this, and he weeps for them. He weeps for them. I don't know about you, but if I knew that somebody was going to turn their back on me and be a traitor and stab me in the back and ultimately beat me and kill me, if I knew that ahead of time, I don't think I'd be crying for them. You know? I would probably be, you know, Googling karate skills or something. I mean, we come up with a plan, right? We got to do something to stop this. But Jesus weeps for them because he loves them, because he cares for them. Because even though they will demand he be crucified, he still loves them and is willing to die for them. You know, there's nothing you can do or nothing you have ever done that will keep Jesus from loving you and dying for you. He's already done so. And you can be as mad at him as you want to be. You can swear at him. You can call him names. You can get angry at him and raise your fist. And he still loves you. Because his love is unlike anything we have ever seen, anything that can ever be experienced in any relationship in this world. It is a never-stopping love. A love that never gives up. And a love that faithfully loves no matter what? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As we read this story, we read this account for those of us that believe in Jesus, that love Jesus, we may say this doesn't seem like a very good coronation. Here he is, the King of Kings. There should be more honor given to him. He shouldn't have to come in weeping on a donkey because the people are going to reject him. Let me remind you that there is a heavenly coronation still to come. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the myriads and the living creatures, and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, and wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We encounter Jesus. We encounter the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that has incredible implications for our lives. Has incredible implications for how we live, how we think, and what we do. Now, one of the common phrases you may have heard of modern day Christianity is that we should make Jesus Lord of our lives. Well, you can't make him Lord of your life. He's already Lord. It's not something we put him up there. He's already there. The question is, will we choose to live under his lordship, or will we reject it and rebel against him? The New Testament refers to Christ as Lord 747 times. You see, because Jesus is Lord, He owns me. I'm bought with a price. I belong to Him. And that humble king riding into town on a donkey, that humble king who's weeping for His people, that's my king. That's the one that I pledge allegiance to. There's an old hymn. A lot of times, you know, we'll sing it. I don't know if we have, but we should sing it before baptisms. And trust and obey. And it says on that last verse, what He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. That's the heart of a person who has truly encountered Jesus. They understand that He is something so significant, something so unique, something so life-changing that they come before Him and say, Lord, whatever You want me to do, wherever You want me to go, whatever You want me to believe, whatever You want me to understand, I bow before You. It's a person that has trusted in Him and has made Him Lord over every area of life. But here's the key. Here's the key. Because when you talk about this, when you talk about obeying Jesus implicitly in everything that He says, everything that He does, you talk about giving your entire life and heart to Him 100%. That can sound like a dictatorship. That can sound like a ruling king who rules with an iron fist and makes you do what you're supposed to do and punishes you if you don't, and you'd better just get in line, and just sort of this militaristic, just sort of like do what you're told kind of thing. But that's not our Jesus. You see, we see at Calvary that we have a king who loves us. We see at Calvary we have a king who is wise enough to provide the perfect way for us to have salvation. We see at Calvary, we have a king who is consumed with our goodness and works all things together for our good. Why are we then as a people willing to come before Him and say, Lord, whatever You want, I will do, because He is the king who has loved us, who has cared for us, who knows what is best and good for us. We don't come and bow before Him because we have to. We come and bow the knee because we love Him. We come before Him and follow Him and pledge allegiance to Him because He is our King, the one whom we love. He is our Savior, the one who has bled and died for us. This is Jesus. When we encounter Him, everything changes. Everything. We have a whole new life in Christ and we follow and obey Him. If you've never met Christ, if you've never come before Him and confessed your sins and accepted Him by faith as Lord and Savior, then this may sound a little different to you. But for those that have experienced the love of Christ in their hearts, that have had their sins washed away as far as the east is from the west, that have the guilt removed, and have a loving relationship hand in hand with their Savior. To say to give Him everything doesn't seem like too much. It seems like not enough. Not enough. He is worthy of all. He is our King. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're thankful for all that You have done for us. We're thankful for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. I pray this morning we might be, if nothing else, reminded of the significance of Jesus in our lives. That we might remember that above all else, above anyone else, He is the one who loves and cares for us. And maybe that's a reminder this morning you needed because of great struggles or great difficulties or things you're dealing with. There's another old hymn, one of my favorites. I must tell Jesus. I encourage you, even in your seat, maybe silently, to run to Christ. To bring your needs, to bring the things that are weighing your heart down before Him. Take them to Jesus. He is the friend above friends. He is the one that can be trusted. He is the one that comforts and loves and cares. If this morning you're not sure about all of this and you're not sure what salvation is all about, can I tell you simply that God loves you? He loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, to bleed for you, to take your place. Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's rules. Not things He set up because He wants to keep us in line. Things He has told us to stay away from because they will destroy us. Because they bring destruction and pain and suffering. But we have said, no thanks. We rebelled. And yet God still reaches out His hand of love and mercy, offering us salvation if we simply will come, confess Him as Savior and Lord, and put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save us from our sins. I did it, made that decision as a 16-year-old boy on a bench out in the woods. And all I did was I bowed my head and I prayed, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I'm trusting in Christ to save me from my sins. Save me, Lord, and give me new life in Christ. A simple prayer like that is all that it took for me to give my heart and life to Christ. And it's something you can do even now, right there in your seat. We'd love to help you. We'd love to take a Bible and pray with you and help you more if we could. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the King of Kings, the one whom loves us and has bled and died for us. Help us to honor Him. Help us to give all because He is worthy of all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming and being with us this morning. We hope to see you next week for Easter, and looking forward to all that God's going to do next Easter Sunday. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.